they have to block out the echo. So I got to tell you, the more that I have studied John this time around, and I've studied John a lot and looked at John a lot, the more amazed I am at the craftsmanship that went into this gospel. He doesn't use lots of big fancy words. His writing on one level seems very simplistic, but he does a masterful job of weaving themes and layers in his writing, and you start seeing connections all across the board, and I'm just having my mind blown. So I'm very excited about our passage this morning, because it is really cool to see what's going on, and I'm hoping that you'll get the same kind of excitement. I'm hoping I'll be a little infectious, right? I mean, nobody likes an infectious person if it's COVID. But if it's excitement for God's word, I hope that rubs off a little on you, because I'm very excited about our passage this morning. So to start off, I thought I'd tell a story about the best dessert I've ever had, which was last year in Italy. Faith and I were in a little town called Lucca, which is a town that has a wall completely built around it. And when I say wall, you probably think a few bricks. But there are places this wall is 150 feet thick. They run car races on the top of the wall. That's how wide this wall is. 30 or 40 feet high, and so wide you can run a car race. And they have walkways and trees and parks on top of the wall. Crazy. So Faith and I are there for several days, and we find this little restaurant. And by the way, every place you go in Italy has amazing food. Every place. And the reason for that is only 16% of Italian food is highly processed. Just because of the geography of the country and the cities and the way things have happened, every place does just kind of their own local eating. So you eat from local places where you're going. So everything's just amazing. I had the best hamburger I ever had on the Amalfi Coast because the cow was local, the lettuce was local, and by local, I mean like two streets over local. And I asked the chef about it. He was like, yeah, everything's from within like five blocks in this little town. It's incredible. So anyway, the dessert. See, I'm getting excited already. So we have this amazing dinner, and then we look at the desserts, and we're like, you know, we probably shouldn't have two desserts. Let's just share one, right? We're being smart. So we order the tiramisu, classic Italian dessert. And what they bring out is a deconstructed tiramisu. It's like puddingy and got some ladyfinger. I can't even describe it. It was just so amazing. It was just the mouth texture was soft. It was luxurious. The flavor was incredible. A little chocolate, a little coffee. And they had these like little tiny crunch ball things on the top of it that gave a contrast to all the creaminess that you had going on. And one bite each, we looked at each other and we're like, oh my gosh, we're going to have to order two. And that's what we did. And see, me telling you about it, you're like, oh, that sounds good. I'd like to try that for myself. And really, you may not believe me that it's the best dessert that you'll ever have. You're going to have to experience it for yourself to really know, right? I've seen this in other ways played out with food. I don't know, a month or so ago, we did a dinner party at our house, and I used some of my wild game to make a bolognese, Italian meat sauce. And there were people there who I let everybody know up front, hey, this has got bear meat in it. If you're nervous about that, you don't have to have any, but I'm telling you right now, it's delicious. Some people said, no, I don't want any of that. Some people said, yes, I do want to try that. And then the people that said, yes, I want to try that, started going, wow, this is really good. And so some of the folks who were initially like, bear meat? I don't know. They ended up trying it, and all of a sudden they're like, that's really good. I need to try some of that. You see, there's something that goes on in the experience of something that convinces you, right? Because I can tell you how amazing my bear meat bolognese is. And it is amazing. Any of you that were here, can I get an amen who were at that dinner party? Yeah, it was incredible. But you won't really know until you experience it for yourself. And this really ties in directly into our passage today when we start seeing Jesus encounter disciples for the very first time. And so I got three questions for you today on your outline that I'd like to unpack. One of those questions, the very first one, is how does Jesus make new followers? I think it's pretty remarkable what he does. The second thing that I want us to see is how do followers of Jesus make new followers of Jesus? Because it's one thing for Jesus to make followers, but if I'm a follower of Jesus, how do I get somebody else to be a follower of Jesus? What do I do? And then the last question I want to look at, what happens to the curious people who are checking Jesus out, who transform into followers? What happens to them? Because there's something remarkable in our passage today that happens. So that's what we're going to look at. How does Jesus make new followers? How do followers of Jesus make new followers of Jesus? And what happens to the curious people who start following Jesus? What happens to them? They transform into followers, and there's something that happens in that process. Those are our questions. So we're going to read our passage, and then we'll pray and dive right in. We're in John 1, still, which is awesome. And we're going to look at verses 35 through 42. So I encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers will make sure and get one to you. There probably is a Bible in a chair back in front of you or somewhere nearby, or you can turn there in your device. John chapter 1. And again, if you're not very familiar with the scriptures, but you have a Bible at hand, let's go to the front of the Bible and look for the table of contents. Go to Old and New Testament. Go to the New Testament. Fourth book down is John. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Let me read. The next day, again, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, meaning John's got his own disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Remember, we talked about this last week, this idea of beholding. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Lamest answer in the history of the world, by the way. I don't really want to know where he's staying. Gosh, be bold, boys. 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which we know from Matthew means rock. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we are grateful that you are God Most High, and that you, in your great wisdom, sent your Son to us. Jesus, we thank you for coming and walking this earth and living the life you lived, and dying the death that you died, and raising again and conquering Satan, sin, and death, and sending us the Spirit to transform us from the inside out. And I pray right now, as we look at your word, that we would become even more committed followers of you, that your Spirit would be ushering us into new levels and new depths. And so I just ask, Lord, that you'd work through me and my words and through the words of your word here to transform hearts and lives and help us draw closer to you, myself included. In your name we pray. Amen. So, how does Jesus make new followers? First question. I think it's really important to know up front that not everybody is going to be curious about Jesus. Not everybody wants to know about Jesus. Okay? It's just kind of the way things are. Some people are interested and some people aren't. And we see that because last week John the Baptist is like, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus walked on by and nobody did anything. Nobody rushed after him. And John's whole point, his whole purpose for living is to point to Jesus. So then the next day, Jesus is walking by and John's like, behold, the Lamb of God. Hello, anybody listening? And finally, a couple of his disciples go, okay, we better follow this guy and see what's going on. And I think that's just really interesting because not everybody is going to care about Jesus. And we have to be comfortable with that as followers of Jesus. You can't cram Jesus down somebody's throat who doesn't want Jesus. That will have the opposite effect of what you want. So John says this, and two of his disciples start following Jesus. And it's very interesting. They start following him, and Jesus turns around and says to them, what do you want? What are you seeking? And I find that interesting because Jesus is wary of people following him for the wrong reasons. You know, at his first miracle, when he turns the water into wine, which we're going to see in chapter 2, you know, his mother goes to him and says, hey, come on, they need some wine. Because she knows who he is. And he's like, my time has not yet come. I don't need the pub, mother. Right? I don't need the people crowding around me. He's like trying to push off the fact. He's constantly pushing off people who are trying to follow him for the wrong reasons. He's very wary of followers following for the wrong reason. I think it's interesting. We should probably unpack this. I think that sometimes people follow Jesus, and I'm going to use that term follow loosely at first, and I'll kind of tighten it up as we go. But I think sometimes people follow Jesus because a church is popular, and it's kind of happens to be a hip place. One of my friends planted a church in Seattle, which grew to be one of the biggest churches in the country before it exploded and absolutely disintegrated. And there was a while there where every week the crowds were bigger than the week before, not just by a few dozen, but by hundreds. So they went from 1,000 in 2003 to like 25,000 in 7 years. And it was just like this buzz spread, and people are like, I want to be part of what's going on. There's action. There's energy. I like that. I want to be around that. I want to kind of, you know, groove on that. And I think that sometimes that's why people are following Jesus. And I would call that following loosely, right? They're kind of going to a church service. They want to be where things are happening. I experienced this myself because I went to North Coast in San Diego when I lived down there. And when they started doing their Edge service on Saturday night, which was kind of a rock and roll, electric guitar, electric bass, big sound, and they did it on Saturday night. Like, the first time we did it, it was, maybe 100 of us. But within a few weeks, it was like 600 or 700 people. Just every week, just people are like, oh, I want to be part of the action. Sometimes people follow Jesus because of that. We see that certainly in the scripture where crowds are following him. And I think we see it in our culture where people want to be part of something that's happening. And sometimes it's maybe a pastor's very, persuasive in his personality. We used to call that the cult of personality, where you just get somebody who's got this big, huge personality and just draws people into their atmosphere. That's not why Jesus wants followers, because of personality or because of action. And sometimes I think people follow Jesus because they're hoping for some kind of benefit. Well, if I follow Jesus, my life will be better, right? If I follow Jesus, maybe I'll get some kind of healing, or maybe I'll get a spouse. I'm going to start going to that church because there's a lot of young girls there, right? And you laugh about that, but I know a lot of guys that have done that kind of thing, right? They're like checking out Jesus or following because they're looking for some kind of benefit. Sometimes people follow Jesus because they want to be right. You ever met these people? They love to look down their nose at other people, right? I follow Jesus and I have the truth and I'm right and you're wrong. And they glory in that. And they love to, like, throw it in somebody else's face and kind of, you know, tell them how wrong they are. Maybe you've heard them say something like, you know, when they get into arguments with people, well, you're going to hell and I hope it's nice and hot there. Right? Look, hell is real and it's terrible. And it's not a taunt that a believer of Christ should ever throw in somebody else's face. It should break our hearts that there are people that don't know Jesus who are headed to hellfire. That should break our hearts, not be like a taunt that we throw at people. But some people are interested in following Jesus because they want to be on that right side. And other people follow Jesus out of guilt. They show up on Sunday morning because they're like, I've lived a bad life or I've done things badly this week and I need to kind of get my life cleaned up, right? And I need some worship songs that'll make me feel good and I'll hear a message that'll kind of give me a little boost and kind of help me go throughout the week because I feel bad about who I am or what I've done. And all of these are reasons that we shouldn't be following Jesus. We should be following Jesus because of who he is. So they ask Jesus, these disciples ask him, where are you staying? And he turns around to them and says, come and see. Now, that looks very simple, I think, on one kind of level. But I think there's many levels. And I hope you realize that when we see Jesus talking, he often talks in multiple levels of meaning. Let me give you an example. The woman at the well, he says, I'll give you living water, right? She thinks, this is awesome. I get one cup of water, and I never have to drink water again. I'll never be thirsty. And she says, where do I get this? Is that what Jesus means? One brave soul. You're always worried about my trick questions, right? Is that what Jesus means? He's going to give her a magical cup of water that she'll never thirst again? What does he mean? He means, I'll give you spiritual water. He's talking at multiple levels. Nicodemus, right? Jesus says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, 5'6", 165 pounds. How am I going to come out of my mother's womb? I can just imagine, can't you imagine Jesus going, you knucklehead. You can't come out of Jesus or your mother's womb like that. I'm talking about spiritual birth, right? Or like I said, when he makes the water into wine. And Mary says, you know, take care of the problem. He says, my time is not yet come. She might be thinking, well, just to kind of do my first miracle, but he's thinking the cross, right? It's not my time yet. He's constantly talking in levels. So when he says, come and see, I think at one level he means, yeah, come see where I live. But I think at another level, I think he's saying, come and experience who I am. I think that he's talking spiritually, come and see. Come experience me. Not just check out the digs of where I'm staying, but come and experience who I am. So I think that John here is telling us that we need to experience Jesus. Jesus is looking for followers, and the way Jesus makes followers is by inviting them to come and experience who he is. He invites these two guys to his house. Come and see. And it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the 10th hour. And so they spent the day there, which means they probably spent the night at Jesus' house. And the next morning, they rush off, right? Andrew rushes off to find his brother Simon, and he says, we found the Messiah. Gosh, I wish I could be a fly on a wall. What happened at Jesus' house? They're making dinner, probably. They're eating. They're having conversation. No miracles have happened. We know that because we say that the first of his miracles is the water into wine. Something in the experience of Jesus in his house, the conversation, the talk, seeing him chop vegetables, I don't know, right? Something in that persuaded them that he is the Christ. I mean, I'd pay $1 million to be in that conversation. Because they wake up the next morning, and the first thing he does is goes and finds his brother. Jesus let Andrew experience him, and that convinced him that he is the Christ. Isn't that incredible? The way Jesus makes followers is he doesn't try to logic you into his kingdom. He doesn't try to give you a ton of information. He doesn't try to prove through all the Old Testament scriptures. He just lets you experience who he is. And if you experience him, you will have no doubt that he is the Son of God. That got my hair tingling now, just saying that. That's how Jesus makes followers, just experiencing him, that he is the Son of God. And I think it's really important to know. I said I wanted to kind of tighten down my definition of followers now. you know, they're following in kind of a broad general sense. People are checking out, they're moving after somebody, but there's also following in a much more specific sense, which means that I'm going to do what you tell me to do. And when Jesus is looking for followers, that's what he's looking for, right? He's looking for disciples, people that will do what Jesus says to do. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not really the kind of follower that Jesus is looking for. And Jesus wants you to know him personally, to experience him personally, and you can't know him personally unless you're willing to really spend a lot of time with him and to submit yourself to him. And here's what I mean by that. We've talked about this a lot before. Look, any married people in here? Okay? Of you married people, which of you does just whatever you want regardless of your spouse and what they want? What? No hands? How? I am shocked. You see, the way marriage works is that two people, as they come closer and closer together, submit to each other. And that's what makes the intimacy work. But if one person says, I rule and you go do everything that I say, or I'm going to do whatever I want regardless of what you say, that relationship will never get closer. It cannot. Just that's how relationships work. There's mutual intimacy, mutual sharing. So Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you have to submit to me. By the way, he kind of gave himself for us on the cross. So he's already done his part, right? Now, if we want to follow him, we've got to do our part. And that means following everything he says. We can't just pick and choose. If you don't follow everything Jesus says, you can't really be a follower of Jesus. So Jesus is looking for people who do what he says to do. Just kind of wanted to kind of tighten that definition up a little bit for us. So, before we go to the second question, I did kind of want to have a little sidebar. Because isn't it interesting that John says that they got there about the 10th hour? Now, when is the 10th hour? So, in ancient Judaism, they would count hours from the time the sun rose moving forward. So, if the sun rises around 6, it's probably around 4 in the afternoon. That's the 10th hour. Now, you might not think that's remarkable at all, but if you're a student of literature, that should blow your socks off. Because in the ancient world, there is no such thing as fictional novel writing. If you go read the Iliad or the Odyssey or the Aeneid or any kind of famous fables or anything like that, they don't have details like that. Oh, 4 o'clock in the afternoon is when they got to his house. Current modern novel writing didn't really start to come into existence until around 1600, which was kind of probably Don Quixote, might be considered the first modern fictional novel, which would include details like that. So what's going on here is that John is telling us a very unique, critical piece of information, and he tells us the time, and what he's saying is, this really happened. I didn't just make this up. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. There are only two possible views of the gospel accounts. Either this reporting was as close to the facts as possible, or else some unknown writer in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative fiction. If these things didn't happen, the writer must have accomplished this, or else it's nothing but a fraud. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. Can I tell you right now, the reason we get these kind of details is because it really happened. John experienced Jesus, and he wants you to experience Jesus, so he's giving you all the little nitty-gritty details to persuade you of who Jesus really is. Trust the account, because otherwise, this account is just outside of time. There's nothing else like it. We don't have details like this in any other ancient writing that's this old. Pretty remarkable. Okay, back to our second question. How do followers of Jesus make new followers of Jesus? So let's look at our text here. They spend the night with Jesus, and then the next day, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. How do followers of Jesus make new followers of Jesus? They bring people to Jesus. He didn't bring him to church. He didn't bring him to the synagogue. He didn't take him to a prayer meeting. Right? He didn't read Old Testament scripture to him. He brought him to Jesus. And I think that we have lost our way in the North American church because we've forgotten that Jesus is the most persuasive that he can be. All you have to do is bring people to Jesus, and he will transform them. So what I want you to do is to say, okay, how do I bring people to Jesus? Just get them to read God's word. If you're finding people who are curious and who are open to God, who are maybe far from God but want to know him more, just say, hey, why don't you read here in John about Jesus? And I can answer some questions, or I can point you to somebody who can, and I'll let you experience Jesus for your own self. Isn't that much simpler than you feeling like you have to have all the answers? So many times I talk to believers who are like, well, you know, I just don't know enough yet. You don't have to know enough. How much do you think Andrew knew about Jesus before he went and told Simon Peter, "We found the Messiah"? He spent one night with him. He had dinner. Most of that time he was asleep in his house. How much do you think he could know Jesus? He knew enough to know, I got to bring Simon to him. And I'll let Jesus do what Jesus does. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that relieve some burden you sometimes feel about, oh, I've got to share Jesus. I got to tell people how to become a Christian. Just share Jesus with them. Just bring them to Jesus. That's how followers of Jesus make new followers. They bring them to Jesus. They share their own experience, and then they let that new potential follower make up their own mind. And I think the sharing their own experience is really key. So, you know, I told you about this amazing dessert that I had. How many of you would like to go to Luca right now and have that dessert? I painted a pretty good picture, right? You see, that's all you have to do is share your experience with Jesus. Quit trying to kind of persuade people into the kingdom by your logic and your reason and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, I know we've got great apologists on YouTube, but nothing is more powerful than your own personal experience. Nothing. I experienced Jesus and he transformed me because I went from being an arrogant jerk to a less arrogant jerk. Okay? And he changed me from the inside out. Gave me a heart to love people. And when I share that with people and I genuinely love them and I tell them what Jesus did in my life, that's very persuasive. Far more persuasive than giving them lists of reasons and rules and, you know, Bible verses and all that kind of stuff. Just share your experience. It's so powerful. It's so powerful. Okay, third question. What happens to the curious people who become followers of Jesus? I love this. He brings Simon Peter to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, some of you are like, well, I thought that, you know, he didn't name him till later on in Matthew, and upon this rock I'll build my church and all that kind of stuff. Who says it didn't happen a couple different times? Right? Some of you might be like, well, I thought that, you know, he was walking down the shore and then he called Peter. Well, yeah, that happened too. But see, I suspect that the disciples had kind of been around Jesus and kind of knew who Jesus was, but their eyes hadn't been opened. And suddenly his eyes are opened, and Jesus says, "You're going to be named Cephas. You're going to be named the Rock." Now, is Peter the Rock yet? This is not a trick question. No. Does he have some failures along the way? I can think of some of them. First of all, if Jesus has to tell you, "Get behind me, Satan," you're probably not the Rock yet. If you deny Christ 3 times because you're scared for your life, you're probably not the Rock yet. If Jesus doesn't call you the Rock, at the very end, he says, "Simon, do you love me? Feed my sheep." 3 times he calls him Simon. He never calls him the Rock. He never calls him Peter. He He calls him Simon because he's not yet the rock. But then on Pentecost, Peter receives the Holy Spirit and he starts preaching. He's in the center of Jerusalem and he's fearless. He's starting to become the rock. The Sanhedrin calls him to in front of them to challenge him. And they tell him, you better stop this preaching right now. And he says, you can pound sand. Nothing can stop me. I am not going to stop talking about Jesus. Starting to become the rock. He goes to Acts 10 and he says, you know what? We need to include Gentiles in this. God says it's okay. They're in the kingdom too. He goes to Rome, right, and founds the church in Rome, and he's ultimately crucified, and he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, so tradition says he was crucified upside down, and by then I would say he's probably the rock. So Jesus sees him and gives him a new name, which I find remarkable, because who has naming rights? Parents, who of you in here would have had a new baby and said, you know what? I'm going to give some stranger on the street the right to name my child. How many of you would have gone for that? How many of you parents agonized over the name of your child? Nobody threw a dart at a list of names, right? Please tell me nobody did that. Right? You agonize. The name has meaning. You're like groaning, oh, what is it going to be? And you try the different sounds and you work it out until you find something that you like. And you have the naming rights because you have authority. That's your child. Jesus can name Peter because Jesus has the authority to rename. Because he is the God-man. He's the guy that John talked about in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word created everything. And so now the Word is saying, I'm going to give you a new name. Because that's my authority. That's my right to rename. And he says, I'm going to give you a new name because he has the vision to rename. Not just the authority, but also the vision. What do I mean by vision? Jesus knows Peter isn't yet the rock, but he knows he will become the rock. And he can see what Peter will become. And he says, oh, Peter, you got a great future in front of you. You're going to become the rock of my church. And I'm going to rename you because I have the vision of who you will be. And I'm going to call that out and name you that right now. And do you know what? He gives you a new name. Revelation 2:17. Let me read it to you real quick. You don't have to turn there. This is a remarkable verse. He who has an ear, let him hear. To the one who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Can I tell you right now, if you know Jesus, he has a new name for you that's written in secret that he knows and he sees what you can become. And so, kind of as we start to wrap this up, you might be thinking, well, what does that mean for me? So he makes followers and I bring people to him. What can I do with all that? Jesus says to us that our job is to make followers. And you might be thinking, how can I possibly do that? I want you to know that he sees who you can become. And he's got a new name for you. And he wants you to live in that power and to be energized by that. Don't be dragged down by your past. Don't be dragged down by what you think you can't do. Don't be dragged down by the old sins. That's the enemy trying to hold you back. If you know Jesus, he has a new name for you. He transforms you. When the curious people start following Jesus and they're really committed to him, he gives you a new name and a new identity, and the sky's the limit for what you can do in Christ. So we've got our communion elements set up like we do every day. And if you know Jesus, you see these elements here and on the side and back here and over here. I want you to kind of take those elements today and think about the idea of experiencing Jesus. Right? Because that's what Jesus says. Come experience me. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So I invite you today to kind of think about, if you know Jesus, think about the body and the blood of Christ. And using the actual visceral moment of eating and drinking to reflect on the goodness of the Lord, who sees all that you can become and gives you a new name and calls you into that. That is a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus, your son, to us to shed his body and blood on the cross. Jesus, as we take communion, I pray that we would just reflect on who you are and help us to experience you more and to know you deeper and to be moved closer to you, that you want us to know you. Help us to know you, to really experience you, to really explore your scriptures and to give you a fair shake. And I trust that as we do that and as we get to know you more, we'll desire you more. Help us to live out the glory that you've called us to in your name, giving us a new name. Help us to live for that too. In your name we pray. Amen.